1 John. We're going to start a study through this book. Today we're going to look at chapter 1. We'll be in this book for the next couple of months. John chapter 1. Let's read. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So, book of 1 John, obviously the author is John, the apostle. It's the approximate date that this book was written. And this is a letter written to a body of believers. That's a good thing to keep in mind, who the audience is. And it refutes, like many of the epistles do, bad doctrine, downright heresy, and along with reminding the readers of their position in Christ and encouragement to go on for Him, understanding these things. Particular problem that John was addressing in this book is Gnosticism. And their belief is that matter is evil and God is good. To really bring this right to a most simple form that I can. And therefore, it teaches that there is a distinction, or they thought that there was a distinction between Jesus and the Christ. And their thinking is that the Christ came upon Jesus, the man, at his baptism, and then left before the crucifixion. Because if matter is evil, then Christ is not evil. But Jesus died, the Christ did not. And that's the thinking, some of the garbage that John is dealing with here and refuting. It's a denial of the incarnation, which is why you have so much emphasis on he who believes that Jesus has come in the flesh. Whoever denies this, this is Antichrist. That's why there is so much emphasis on that in this book, is because of this problem. And I would say this, that's a pretty word, but that's really the major hindrance of many people today. It's the same thing. You call it whatever you want, but that is the difference between Christianity and every religion in the world. They deny the deity of Christ. Everyone's got their book. Everyone's got their different rules and regulations to live by, and they all fight about it. You know, the Muslim says you got to do this, and the Jew says you got to do that, and the Buddha says this, and Confucius says this, and the Mormons and the Jehovah's, and you go right down the list. They all got their book, and they all got their rules and regulations. It's really not that complicated. See, the rules and regulations are just a byproduct of the problem. And the problem is, you are denying the deity of Christ. And the reason that that is the problem is because that is the only means that you're going to be saved. Because when you deny that, who's left to save you? If God can't save you, who's going to do it? Well, I am, aren't I? It's the only next logical solution. I'm going to fix my sin problem. I'm going to make myself right with God. I know what's best for me. And that's the thinking. And so you have all the rules and all the regular, and this religion thinks it's this set of rules, and this religion thinks it's this set of rules. And it's all works, and all of that leaves these people with absolutely no assurance, no confidence, and no hope. They have no idea where they're going when they die. Ask them sometime. The next time the Mormons and the Jehovah's come banging on your door, just get right down to business. Don't play Bible tag with them. It's pointless. I mean, why stand there and talk about doctrine and all this stuff? They need Jesus. That's what they need. And they'll play Bible tag with you all day long. It's absolute waste of time. Ask them, who is Jesus Christ to you? And they might even say, oh, he's the Son of God. And they might even say that he's the Messiah. But you got to get right to it with them, because that is so deceptive. And that's how Satan works. And they're deceived. They're blinded. And you have to ask the question point blank. Was he God in the flesh or not? And that they will deny. Every time. And therein lies the problem. You don't have a gospel then. It was interesting, before I move on, at camp this year. Can we turn that down? I'm like shivering.
I'll turn it down.
Thanks. In fact, can I move over there?
Go ahead.
Just don't trip on the cords. That's like Antarctica over there.
A welcome relief.
Yeah. It's either this or this. At camp this year, storybook, there was I got into a little bit of this with the other religions and so forth, and I didn't know, but there was a Mormon boy in the audience. And he really took issue with that. He came up to me afterward, and I told him that I feel like I need a bath after reading things like the Quran and the Book of Mormon and these sorts of things. And he didn't like that. You know, naturally so. He's been taught a certain way. But we had a good discussion. And, you know, I challenged him to think about some things and read these things. But I did. I asked him point blank. I said, was Jesus Christ God or not? So then we went to 1 John. And I asked him to read, he who denies this, what is he of? And you could see, it's funny, boy, I tell you, man in his heart, he sees what he wants to see. Because I know for a split second, he saw it. You could see the lights come on, but then it's just like, that can't be, you know? That's not what I've been taught. It just can't be that way. Well, yeah, it can be that way. And that's what we have to bring ourselves to every time we come to the Word of God, isn't it? If you come with your mind made up already, there's no hope for you. It isn't going to work in you. It can't. And that the Lord He got after the scribes and Pharisees for this very thing, and it's all recorded in John, I think it's 9, where blind man was healed, and then he came to the temple, and they booted him out. And is that chapter 9?
It is.
Yeah, thanks. So, but it says there specifically, the reason they wouldn't believe is because they had already made up their minds. And that was the problem. So, anyway, the Lord did indeed come. And this book is going to go on and refute this very in-depth about coming by water and blood even. Like, this wasn't something that came on him after all of that. He came by the water and the blood, and it, all kinds of explanation in the chapters ahead. So, just to prepare us a little groundwork here, this is what's coming. He points out to them, noting those who deny this by word, and there's some references here, and by deed. And it's one thing, you know, it's one thing to err or sin occasionally. It's another thing for it to be a lifestyle. And that's really another major emphasis as John is writing to these people. You know, you'll know them by their fruits. Everyone sins. Okay? There isn't anybody here in this room. Hopefully that doesn't come as a shock to anyone. There isn't anybody in this room that doesn't sin. But what is your habit? What is your habitual lifestyle? That's what is addressed very heavily in this book as well. Here's some key words and phrases. I probably didn't get them all. I know, Nathan, you've had a list and talked about this, but I don't know if I hit them all or not. But I went through and just a few things here that stood out. I put these two together because they kind of go together. You walk and practice or do it. It's like 12 times. God. I know that's kind of an obvious one, but 46 times. And the reason I put that on here is because I compared it to the other epistles. And this is high. That's really a high number compared to the other ones. Love is high. Write or written. That's an interesting phrase here. We read that in verse 4. And it's mentioned 12 times throughout the book. I write to you. I have written to you. I write this to you. And this is the testimony. Right? He's really emphasizing this. We have seen this. We have handled it. We have examined it. And we are declaring it to you. We have written it down. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still reading what was written down. It's a wonderful thing. World truth. He who says, there's another one, born of God, this is a key phrase. There's 4 or 5 tests of a believer in this book, however you want to look at it. But it's, you know, he who is born of God, da-da-da. Who is born of God, da-da-da. So we're going to be looking at those things. That's a key phrase in the book of 1 John. Again, what is it that characterizes you? You'll know these false people by what they say and how are they living? How do they conduct themselves? There's some, and I think for that reason, there's major contrasts in this book as well. This literally light and darkness. Yeah, Christ, Antichrist, light, dark, truth, false, righteousness, sin, love of the Father, love of the world, Spirit of God, Spirit of Antichrist. You have these major polar opposite contrasts in the book. So John starts out by emphasizing this, what they saw and handled concerning the Word of Life, which is the Lord Jesus. And this sounds really familiar to like John 1, right? When you go back to same author, when you go back to John 1, the Gospel of John, starts out with a lot of the same concepts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. They're same words, same terms, life, light, Word, beginning. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Here it is again. We saw, we handled, we looked upon these things. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh, and the emphasis in the Gospel is more on who He is and is the deity. And 1 John, they saw, they heard, they handled the Word of Life, this incredible, unique life. And here He is testifying once again of these things, proving that the Lord Jesus didn't have some spirit whatever come upon Him at some point and leave it another. He was fully God, fully man, His entire life, from womb to the cross, to the grave, and beyond. Even today, there is a resurrected man in the glory with prints in His hands and feet. That's our hope. Because I live, He said, you will live also. It's possible for an actual flesh and blood man to be resurrected and ascended, brought, and Scripture says He will bring us to God. It's an incredible concept. Think of that. Think of the rapture. To be caught up. I don't know if you've ever just stopped and pondered these things, but we believe, and yet it's like, Lord, help me with my unbelief, right? It's like that man came and said, it's just so not what we are used to and live with on a day-to-day basis. But he emphasizes this, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. And I read that phrase and I thought, why does he double emphasize, look, which we have seen with our eyes and which we have looked upon? Isn't that the same thing? Well, it's not quite the same thing when you look these things up. One is, yes, that we visually saw them, but to look upon is a little deeper. It's an examination. It's a learning into the things of the Lord. And these men were with Him for that 3.5 so years. And seeing day in and day out what He did, what He said, how He handled His adversaries, how He handled those that believed in Him, and all of these, this life from this point to this point, and then to see Him crucified. They witnessed these things. They witnessed Him crucified, and they witnessed Him alive again from the dead. And it changed them radically. And it's really a testimony to when you get into things like what Lee Strobel has written books, you know, The Case for Christ, The Case for Easter, and these sorts of things. And one of the points that he brings out is, you know, these men, they gave their lives for this. And nobody does that on purpose for a lie. And then, but the critic comes and says, well, yeah, but we have suicide bombers, and they think they're dying for the right cause. Yeah, well, they think they're dying for the right thing. I get that. But these men claim that they actually saw a resurrected Christ. Okay? The suicide bomber has not seen Allah. All right? He just has been taught and believes a lie, unfortunately. But these guys, when you're about to go to the stake, let me ask you, if you're about to go to the stake, are you going to just, no, I believe that lie, you know, right to the end, and you're going to let them kill you for a lie on purpose? I'm not. And these guys, all the apostles, they did. They went because they knew that what they saw, and they knew what they heard, and they knew what they handled. And to deny it would be to deny everything, the truth. They knew what they saw. Do you see the difference? There's a major difference. There's a major difference between the two. So anyway, they declare it, they write it, that we may have fellowship and joy. Now, fellowship is a key word in this chapter. And it's an important concept to grasp, okay? This fellowship is, it's very intimate. By definition, it's a partnership or social intercourse even. It's very intimate relationship. This fellowship. And this fellowship we have with not only the Father and the Son, but also with one another because of the Father and the Son. Now, don't confuse that with relationship. And this is very important as we go through this book to understand this. We do not want to muddle position with practice. Okay? Justification, sanctification. Relationship, fellowship. Standing, state. However you want to think about it, just make the distinction, or you're going to have serious problems interpreting chapter 3. It ain't going to work. When you get into verses like, whoever's been born of God does not sin, how are you going to handle that? You have to make a distinction here between the two, and we are talking about fellowship here in chapter 1, okay? That is different than relationship. Relationship, this is relationship. These are positional truths, okay? We've been through these things. I know we've been through these things on Wednesday night study with the kids. You know, we're crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ, okay? And then you have the ministries of the Spirit and everything that He does in the life of the believer, all right? But understand who you are. That's important to God. Like, who you are in Christ. That phrase that we see several times in the epistles, in Christ, in Him. Okay? Especially Ephesians, and especially Ephesians chapter 2. But do you know who you are, okay, Christian? All of those things back here, past tense. All past tense. Some of them haven't happened yet, but to God, it's as good as done. This is how He sees us and views us in Him. This is important because the believer is never in the New Testament referred to as a sinner. You won't find it. You can look, but you will never find the believer in God's view as being looked at as a sinner. In fact, When you come to Romans 7, and this is, again, this, there's really no other explanation for this. Position and practice, position and practice. Paul says that when he sins, it's no longer I who do it. It's sin that dwells in me. States it twice there in chapter 7. Do you know who you are? Do you know the standing that you have in Christ? It's important stuff. And then, of course, 1 John 3, which we're not getting into, but whoever's been born of God does not sin. And this, no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's interesting. These are great, great truths for us to get a hold of. Position, practice. Okay? Scripture always refers to believers as these names. Sons of God, Abraham's seed, heirs, saints, children of God. These are terms that are given to believers in the Scriptures. You won't find sinners. You might find saved sinners. I'd have to think about that. I don't know. We sing about those things. Sinners saved by grace. I mean, I don't think that's wrong. That's what we were. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Yeah. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. See? You became an heir. You became a child of God. To those who received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And you don't become something that you already are. There is a change that takes place. When you are born again, these things, God credits to our account, and he can righteously and justly do that through the blood of his Son. That perfect redemptive blood. And here's the message. The declaration that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then the challenge right after that. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then here's the challenge. Now, if we say, and he who says, this is said multiple times here in these first two chapters. If we say, but then do, see the difference? Position, practice. Now we're talking about our practice here. If you're going to say this, if you say you have this relationship, you have this position, but you do this, well, that tells us something, doesn't it? Our walk tells the truth. It's like the one old preacher said, talk is cheap, it takes money to buy whiskey. You can talk. People can talk. And lots of people do. I mean, I know people that profess to be believers. And there are some that are very genuine. They are very genuine. And then there are others that profess to be believers. And it's like, you know what I'm talking about? And you're just like, you know, I hope they are. Because maybe it's because of some doctrinal thing they said, or maybe it's because of the way they're living, or, you know, you're kind of like, I don't know. You know, you don't know. And then there's others. And then there's the ones that they profess to be saved, and it's like, they're perfect. They have all the right answers. They never do anything wrong. I worry about those too. Our walk tells the truth. he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. That is not practicing the truth. That is practicing sin. And that's 1 John 3. This is the walk, see. What are we doing? Because what we're doing says a lot about our relationship. It says a lot about our position and where we're really at with the Lord. The one who says he has fellowship, yet practices walking in darkness, is most likely a liar and not saved. No relationship. Now, I don't want to be too harsh here. I don't want to be the judge. All we really have to go off of is fruits. Fruits, the mouth, you know, what comes out of the mouth speaks of the abundance of the heart. We're not God. I would read about Lot in the Old Testament and think, this guy's, he's in hell. And then you come to the New Testament and you read about righteous Lot. I'm like, what? You know? So you gotta be careful. But the warning here, if we say we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness. And we all know where we're walking. You know where you are with the Lord as far as what you're doing. I always wanted to do a message about the secret life. I think that would be a good topic. Because I think we all are guilty of a little secret life here and there. But let's not walk in darkness. Let's walk in the light. And this is characteristic of the Father, isn't it? As he is in the light. See, that's the other thing. This isn't... You can't teach this stuff. You can get into religious rituals and ceremonies and all of that, but there is a reality of the believer when he is saved that the Spirit of God comes into him. And I think that's what 1 John 3 is really getting into. When that seed comes in, it's going to change you. It's going to change you. How can the Spirit of God coming and residing right within you not affect you in some way, shape, or form? I think that's an impossibility. And anybody that's saved, I think, can attest to that and describe it to some degree. But it'll be you're going to... This is the characteristic of the Father. If we walk in the light, well, why would we walk in the light? Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Lord used it as an illustration to the scribes and Pharisees there in John 8:39. They're like, well, we're of Abraham. He goes, no, if you were Abraham's kids, if you were of Abraham, you would love me. Oh, we're sons of God. No, you're not. Because if you were God's children, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil. Because you're doing what your father does. See? And that's what I'm getting at here. Is if we are truly born again, we will be walking in the light. Because that's what our Father does. And we have fellowship with one another and the Son. And his blood cleanses us from all sin. Now, these last three verses have been the topic of some debate and discussion. And I'll just share my view and what I think and why I think it. And you might disagree with me, and that's fine. But his blood cleanses us from all sin. The basis of any sin forgiveness is based on that blood. Past, present, future. It's the blood that does the work. The fact that someone could go from practicing sin to practicing righteousness is proof that the blood not only cleansed once for all, and I think that's really important to grasp here in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood doesn't cleanse us because we're walking in the light. That is not what it's saying there, okay? It is saying that because the blood has cleansed us, we can walk in the light. Don't get it flip-flopped. That's works. Remember, relationship, fellowship. And our walk is evidence, not maintenance. Fellowship is dependent on our walk. Your relationship, your fellowship with the Lord is going to depend on a lot of your walk and what you do. If you're living it, if you're in sin over your eyeballs and these sorts of things as a believer, we can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit. There are warnings, and I got them on the next slide as to why these things are important. But our fellowship is dependent on our walk, our relationship is dependent on Christ's work. Big difference. And you have to make those distinctions, not just in this book, but all of Scripture, or you are going to get off. It's inevitable. We say that we have no sin. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We are not perfect as believers. We still have the flesh. We're still prone to sin. We cannot have and be in good fellowship with God and deny this. Okay? It's good to just bring these things to the light. If we sin, bring it before the Lord. He knows about it anyway. You can't hide it from him. You can hide it from each other, and we're masters at that, aren't we? Because we do have earthly parents, don't we? Adam and Eve, they were master coverers. When they sin, they're covering themselves with fig leaves. This whole idea of covering, covering, covering has gone on for thousands of years. And we've mastered it. And we hide it so well. But we're not hiding anything from God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I would just point out here that if you notice in verse 8, it says that if we say that we have no sin, verses 9, which talks about if we confess our sins, it seems that verse 9 is more in the present. But I wouldn't limit it to that. And I'm not going to get in a spat with anybody about it. But these verses have been taught, and I've heard these things taught, that this is not for the believer, verse 9. This is something that's already done. And so why confess my sin, you know, and this line of thinking? But I do think that it's important to confess. And it's not that the Lord's blood didn't pay for all of my sin when I believed. The blood of Christ covers our sin, past, present, and future, okay? If that weren't true, nobody after his death could be saved. But I think it's also, there are warnings, and we have examples in Scripture, of the devastation that sin can bring into the believer's life. And it's good to confess it. So why confess if my sins are all dealt with at conversion? Well, James talks about it here. Confess your trespasses to one another. And that could be couple different ways. Maybe it's something that you're battling with personally. Maybe it's something that needs to be addressed publicly. I think there's a gamut here. But the bottom line, this is a really good verse, I think, to go along with this passage. He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And here's, I just threw some other examples in here. You know, obviously 1 Corinthians 11. He told them, you know, some of you are weak and sick. Some of you have even fallen asleep because you wouldn't judge yourselves. You wouldn't take care of these issues. Sin. The sin in their lives. It's good to confess these things. Confess them to the Lord. Confess them if necessary to to someone else, maybe if you need help or something like that, that's something very personal. I don't know what this, you know, situation could be, a lot of different things. And then you have 1 Peter 3:7. That is talks about treating your wife well, so that your prayers wouldn't be hindered. So there, I bring these things out to point out that sin has ramifications. You just because you're a believer and I know all of my sins are forgiven. Well, I know you have the relationship, but you want to have good fellowship with God as well. You don't want that. It's like your kid, right? The kid's your kid. You can't undo that. He's always your kid. But when your kid breaks the house rules, there's a disconnect. It's not that they don't become your kid anymore, but you have to deal with this. There's sin, and the fellowship is damaged, and you want to restore that and be good again and move on and have them know that you love them and you want to help them and you go on. And so, again, this is about fellowship, not relationship. And then he stresses again in verse 10, you know, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I mean, to deny sin entirely, of course, would be to say that there's no need for a Savior and everything that God has done is just for nothing and a lie. So we make him a liar. But so anyway, good to make these distinctions between position, practice, and fellowship, relationship. And this really sets the stage for a lot of things to come in the rest of the book. So I got to quit because I'm out of time, but if anybody wanted to discuss 8, 9, and 10 a little more afterward, we can. But anyway, I just want to open it up real quick for any comments before we close.
I would just add a short thought too. Chapter 2, the first couple of verses, a lot of times I count those within chapter 1 just by the themes that carry across with that. And the first two verses of chapter 2, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins," and I've been told this from the past, that it's not an if in the sense that, you know, if you fall back to sin, it's a when you sin. So again, talking about the believers, and when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So it's something that was completed already, you know, alluding to that fellowship and that work that was complete, and that we are supposed to be seeking after his commandments, as verse 3 leads into as well. But again, just a short thought that it seems like the first couple of verses would carry into chapter 1 as well and help support what has been shared this morning.
The speaker on chapter 2 agrees. And we'll discuss that next week. I do think the scripture says what it says, if a man sins, the new man cannot sin. And the Christian, someone said, can a Christian go without sinning? And the answer was, there's nothing stronger than the grace of God and nothing weaker than the flesh. That the new man cannot sin, but we, if a man sins, we have an advocate. And we'll talk about that next week. But I do think it's important to know the new man cannot sin. The position that we are in, we will be for all eternity without the flesh, thank the Lord. And only in the fullness of the new man and the eternal life that we have that John talks about constantly. So, thank you.
I appreciate the question that we pondered. Christian, do you know who you are and your identity in Christ? And there's doctrine called sinless perfection out there where you can fall into the illusion, as you guys are pointing out, that we can be completely perfect. We can be without sin. And that's only true positionally. We only have, practically speaking, we still do. However, knowing who we are and who is within us, the Holy Spirit, gives us such a wonderful promise of what we can lay hold of and who we can lay hold of in order to not sin. And understanding our standing, our position, our relationship is such a, I guess, a igniter or such a great foundation for knowing that when we fight spiritual battles, it's not us, it's the Lord that gives us the victory and what we have in Him. But the other point that you brought out in one of the slides about the distinction, another verse to help support that, not just for position, practice, relationship, fellowship, standing, state, those kind of distinctions, but like you said, all throughout Scripture, making wise, discerning distinctions that help you see the truth is 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly, that phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, Paul exhorts Timothy. It takes work. I know that the boys at camp this week were exhorted, and it was a good convicting thought to me too. Those who have been saved, a few days, a few weeks, they're still drinking the milk. But you can't stop there. You have to keep rightly dividing and learning and being a disciple of the truth and learning from the Word of God and the Scriptures and making those distinctions.
All right. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this day, your word. Thank you for your son. We pray that you'd help us to understand these things more and more as we read and go on. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would be encouraged to press on, that we would be encouraged to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Because we have indeed tasted that the Lord is gracious. Lord, please help us to appreciate more and more your word, your son. And we pray for the understanding of these things, that we might be more and more conformed, and that we might not be ashamed that you're coming. Lord, please help us in these things. We pray for opportunities this week as we leave here with people. We live in a broken, fallen world, and we pray that you would just bring people into our lives that we could share Christ with. Please give us the boldness to do so, the words to say. Thank you for the camps that have just completed. Pray for the Henry and Lisa as they're traveling on, that you would bless their ministry. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one more thing to mention. I brought some...